Our first text comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 3, verse 7 to 17. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. You are the one who shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Joshua then said to the Israelites, "Draw near and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that among you is the living God, who without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass before you into the Jordan. So now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. When the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off. They shall stand in a single heap." When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of the people. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So when those who bore the ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the edge of the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up in a single heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, while those flowing toward the Sea of Arabah, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. Then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. While all Israel were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation finished crossing over the Jordan. Our second reading comes from the New Testament Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from the heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So as a church, we've been going through the book of Joshua, and the story it tells is really the continuation of a story that began back in the book of Genesis. This is a satellite photo of the region of the Middle East, and you might remember back in Genesis 12, God's call comes to Abram and Sarai, later called Abraham and Sarah, to leave their home and to travel to a new land, the land of Canaan, that God had promised, that fertile land down there. And you might remember as the story of Genesis continues, Abraham and Sarah called to go and be a blessing to all families of the earth, even as God blesses them. They travel south, they and their descendants, and eventually the story of that called people lands them here in Egypt. They do all right for a time, but then a new Pharaoh comes to power who has them enslaved. The people cry out to God. God hears their cry, as you recall, and through Moses leads them to a sea of reeds, also called a Red Sea, which we imagine is somewhere around here. At that point, they faced a water boundary. On one side, slavery in Egypt. On another side, wild, uncertain realm of testing, but also of freedom. And you'll recall God's people approached that body of water, and God parted the sea so that the Hebrew people walked through. Then when the Egyptian army led by Pharaoh followed, God closed up the waters, and the people were liberated. They then wandered for 40 years in this wilderness region. God gifted them with a law, promised them a land, that fertile land they would one day know, and God's presence was seen to them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Their wanderings eventually take them up here and then finally over to here, where we believe was the mountain that Moses walked or climbed to the top of and could glimpse the land of Canaan. Then you recall Moses dies before ever reaching that promised land. The mantle is passed then to Joshua, charged to lead God's people from the area of Moab over here across the Jordan River over to this region, the land of Canaan. Now, what they faced in making that crossing was, of course, a perilous water called the Jordan River. This time, the boundary was not the Red Sea. It was instead this river. This is a more recent shot of the Jordan. And it's a fairly small river by American standards, but it can flow fast and strong. It starts way up here, back on the satellite photo, up in Mount Hermon. So we can go to the next. There we go. Up Mount Hermon, you can see the snow here. So it travels down to Sea of Galilee, and then eventually down to the Dead Sea. And to do that, it goes down roughly 10,000 feet in 100 miles. The water can travel very fast, especially when it's spring and there is an especially large amount of water flow. And it could make thus for a perilous crossing, especially in spring, when the water level was high. And the people, as they approached that river Jordan, surely asked themselves, dare we cross? Dare we cross? And I thought about this just this past Monday as I took a trip towards a river and thought the same thing. Dare I cross? I went on a fishing trip, left for it this last Sunday night with Jeff Riddell and a colleague of his. We went and parked up at the trailhead of the Forks of the Kern up in the Sequoia National Forest. Got there Sunday night. And you park at the trailhead up here where we camped that first Sunday night in freezing cold temperatures. And then the next day, we hiked down from up on these mountains down to where the Little Kern and the Big Kern meet. It was a place that we planned to camp and stay. It's a wonderful spot I had heard and learned was true because not a lot of people are there. You have to backpack in. You have to hike several miles to get there. And so once you get there, it's wonderful. There's an idyllic fishing spot right here. And you can see, and there's also campgrounds that are just lovely. But in order to get to that place, you have to actually cross a river. And there's a warning that the Forest Service issues that, Jeff, you didn't tell me before we actually went fishing. And in bold, it says sort of hazard, danger. You have to walk across the Little Kern River, and there is no bridge, all in caps, no bridge. So we get to the edge of this Little Kern River, and yes, there is no bridge. So I have been fly fishing before, and I've had the occasion of falling in the river because rocks are slippery, the water's flowing, and you get your waders filled with water. It's basically game over if you're fishing. But we'd already hiked several miles by the time we get to the Little Kern River, so game over was big trouble. I also had a big backpack on my back, which had sleeping bag, my phone, clothes, and with really cold temperatures at night, it was going to be quite a different trip if I had fallen in with that backpack on. So conscious of all that, we get to the side of the river and we take off our shoes, roll up our pant legs, and proceed to walk across. Jeff went before me. He steps in and screams with the cold, which wasn't particularly encouraging, I should say. But he crosses for a little while, so I think, okay, all right, I can give this a try. And barefoot, I take my first step onto one of these slippery rocks in the river. And lo and behold, my foot is not yet numb, and I can stand. So then I put the next foot forward, still standing, even with the backpack on my back, which I hadn't had on my back since I was in high school. Take another step forward, and eventually I find myself in the middle of the Little Kern River, and it's at this point that I start to panic. Maybe my body suddenly woke up and realized, hey, I'm in the middle of a flowing river on cold and slippery rocks, and I could very easily fall over and ruin this trip in just a heartbeat. So it was at that point that, thankfully, Jeff, carrying his Moses rod in front of him, asked me if I needed a hand. It was the easiest question I've ever had to answer. So then, with his hand, I walk step by step, and eventually we make it to the other side. And it was a fabulous trip. We had wonderful camping fellowship around this campfire, and we caught beautiful trout like this one. Jeff actually caught this fish. The ones I caught were much bigger. And that's us back at the trailhead at the end of the trip, right before I collapsed from how hard it was bringing the backpack back up the trip. But it was wonderful, and it reminded me that sometimes in order to get from where we are to where we know God wants us to be, in order to get from where we are standing to that place of greater abundance, a life, a community, a sense of God's presence that we know is waiting for us, sometimes you've just got to wade in the water, right? You've just got to wade in. We remember this today with the story of Joshua as they approach this river and have no other option but to wade across. They've had that long travel, that long journey to get there. And we read, of course, it is spring, exactly the time when you don't want to cross the Jordan River because the waters are especially high. But there they were, with no real way back unless they wanted to wander another 40 years or try to head back to Egypt. There they were on one side of the Jordan, knowing that God's purposes for them lay on the other side. But to cross, there was this river. So what did they do? Well, the scriptures describe it like this. The priests grabbed that Ark of the Covenant represented today with that trunk that was brought down for the children's sermon. And the Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a sign of the presence of God. And let me tell you, when you're making a difficult river crossing, a really good thing to have a sense of the presence of God with you. And the people of God, as they prepared to cross the river, had a sense of the presence of God with them. God had promised to cross the waters. God had promised to be with them and accompany them and make a way where they feared there might be no way. Spies had already gone across the river and collaborated with some marginalized Canaanites, preparing a home for the incoming Israelites, but they still had to cross. And so we read this great detail where the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and I love how you have the pastor types go first, right? Because if someone's going to get wet, better they fall in the river than anyone else. This is how a painter back in the 1900s, Benjamin West, imagined that moment when the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant finally step into the waters. And you notice the way the text reads that the priests dip their feet. It's a word for dip in Hebrew. They dip their feet into the water. And this happens first. This happens before there's any miracle of the waters parting. The priests dip their feet into the water. Then we read there is an amazing thing that occurs. The water builds up at the city of Adam, and the people are able to cross on dry land. Now, some associated this, or today associate the city of Adam or Adam with Tel Ed Damiye, an area upriver from the Dead Sea that the Jordan River goes through before reaching where we suspect the people of God crossed the Jordan River. And we do know from history that back in the 13th century and the 20th century, up in this region of that we associate with Adam, there were landslides. And these landslides essentially dammed the river such that for a period of time, water did not flow down. So it's possible that such a landslide was behind the stoppage of waters that allow God's people to cross. That we will never know. What we do know from the text is that the people of God dipped their feet into the water, and they found themselves soon walking on dry ground. There's something to be said for wading in the water, even when it's spring, even when the water is freezing cold, even if the river crossing seems daunting, if entering the river is the only path forward from where you are to where God wants you to be. There's something to be said for clinging to the presence and promises of God and wading in the water and watching as God makes a way, sometimes makes a way out of no way. You know that old spiritual wade in the water, right? I bet a number of you know it. Sing it with me if you do. Wade in the water, wade in the water, children, wade in the water. God's gonna trouble the water. Do you know that song goes back not only to the time of Afro-American spirituals, but back to the time when people of African descent were enslaved, brutally enslaved? And that song was part of the Underground Railroad. It was associated with the time when people of African descent in the South were escaping north through what's called an Underground Railroad, supported by people like Harriet Tubman. Here is a statue of her with a Moses rod, symbolizing she, like Moses, helped people move from a land of enslavement up north to a place of freedom. And apparently, wade in the water was used as a reference to this Ohio River, that it was an invitation to cross. This was literally the boundary between southern states and northern states for people who were escaping slavery to enter into the river, that they might know liberation and freedom on the other side. That was part of how wade in the water was used, some suspect. And yet another way wade in the water was used by Harriet Tubman is that if slavers were chasing an escaped person trying to flee north, they would sing, apparently, wade in the water as a cue to that person escaping to go into the water and avoid, get the bloodhounds off their track. So they'd sing, wade in the water, people would, and it would be a way to help people escape. Wade in the water was associated with a journey from captivity to freedom, and a powerful song in that time it was. And because the Bible so often presents water as a boundary, separating where we are now to that place God yearns for us to be, Christians for centuries have associated the waters of the Jordan River in this crossing that Joshua and the people make with baptism. It was Origen, the 3rd century theologian, who first made this connection, and it makes sense, doesn't it? If baptism represents movement from one life to another, from a life before being a part of the family of faith to a life after being part of the family of faith, that crossing is like crossing a river, isn't it? Doesn't it make all the sense in the world to mark it with water? For it is this sort of boundary where you are heading from one life to a life of abundance, where you know the presence of God, life in community of faith. It is a water crossing, and so we mark that with baptism. Of course, those of you who have lived the baptized life for years and years, you know there is ever an additional step to take in your life of faith. There is ever an additional step forward as you seek to answer the call and move from that place where you are to that place you sense God leading you to, that more abundant, richer, deeper connection with God and God's call for you. And we recall that today especially, this Stewardship Sunday. It's a day we remember the call of Christ on each one of us, especially on those who are already baptized and are on the journey of discipleship, to continue that journey to deeper commitment and the giving of our time, talent, and treasure. And anyone who's embarked on that journey of giving of one's time, talent, and treasure, they can tell you it too is like a perilous water crossing. As you give money or time or talent away, you have less of those things yourself, and you wonder sometimes before giving, will I fall over? Will the giving of my time, of which I have so little, will it just make me crazy? Will I break down from too many demands? If I give away some of my treasure when I'm already in debt, will I fall? Will I slip on this rock and collapse? And then you know how the story goes. You take a step and you find you're standing. You take another step and find you haven't yet fallen over. You take yet another, and when things get a little unstable, you find someone else grabbing your hand. You find the presence of God there with you. You find yourself able to stand on dry land when you never thought you would. And you get a little closer to that place of abundance you know God had in mind of you. Some people have never filled out a pledge card before because it just seems like a river too daunting to cross, or deep in debt, you feel like, hey, I've got nothing to give. If that's you, here's my charge for you this morning. Give $5. Pledge $5 in that pledge card that is in your bulletin this morning. And you might think, $5, that's not going to make a difference. But anyone has that, and with that one pledged gift, you will have waded in the water. Maybe you've never volunteered your time for the church before, so here's an idea. Offer to help with our coffee cart once a year. Once a year. Anyone can do that, right? But with that, you will have stepped into the waters of service and service in your local church, and you'll find, I know, you are still standing. Now, some of you may have given financially. The church may have pledged for a long time, and your next step is no longer simply to make the pledge. Your step might be to consider giving a percentage of your income. Many people who take that first step of giving a percentage of their income start small, 2 or 3%, but with that, they step in to the water. If you already are giving a percent of your income, your next step may be to raise that until perhaps you reach that great benchmark of tithing. A number of you have shared with me how when you reach that benchmark, a benchmark you thought you would never reach, you find, lo and behold, I'm standing. I'm still standing. I haven't fallen over. And you discover new ways that God is reaching out to you, a deeper sense of being a part of a community of sharing, giving, and receiving one with another. If you've already volunteered for the coffee cart, maybe your next step is teaching Sunday school or helping with our immigration ministry team, starting a new environmental advocacy ministry, helping with outreach, or giving of your time in some other fashion. That may represent the next step. And you too find, as so many of you have, you take that next step, and God is there with you. God has promised to be with you in that journey of discipleship when you answered yes to Jesus Christ, when he said, come follow me. And God is with you, I believe, each step of that journey afterwards. You might have heard of the story of a man who graduated from Johns Hopkins University, and the year of his graduation, he felt so grateful to Johns Hopkins University, he wanted to give a gift, but he just graduated from college, and he was about to go to graduate school, so he had debt, and he felt he had nothing to give. So you know what he gave that year he graduated? He gave $5 to Johns Hopkins University. He was grateful because Johns Hopkins had let him in, and in letting him in, they were taking a bit of a risk with him. His grades were sort of average. His teachers sensed he was very smart, knew he could do well, but he didn't apply himself academically with particular vigor. And yet he had a part-time job at an electronics company, and his boss at this company was a woman who had graduated from Johns Hopkins University. She encouraged him to apply as a high school student, and he did and got in. And looking back, he says, I know they took a big chance on me. But he graduated and was so grateful, he gave a gift that year of graduation of $5. That was 50 years ago. And then just a couple of years ago, that same man gave Johns Hopkins University $300 million. It brings the total contribution that this particular man has made to that university to $1.5 billion. He's given a physics building, a school for public health, a children's hospital, a stem cell research institute, a malaria institute, a library wing, and funding for 20% of the need-based financial aid to undergraduates. And it all started with a 22-year-old kid making a $5 pledge. Michael Bloomberg now plans to give away his entire $50 billion fortune before he dies. He's discovered the joy that comes with giving. And it all started with that step that $5 gift, sometimes it all starts with wading in the water. Well, according to Mark's gospel, this read this morning, when our Lord and Savior was preparing to start his earthly ministry, he went down to the Jordan River, and like the people of God long before him, back in the days of Joshua, he waded in the water. And when he did, he heard the very voice of God and saw the presence of God descend like a dove. He was named God's own son, the incarnation of God's love for the world. Jesus heard his call, and we know God's presence in a whole new way as the Son of God waded in the waters of the Jordan River. Sometimes the very presence of God shows up wading in the water. So follow, friends, the first Joshua. Follow the second Joshua. And holding tight to the presence and promises of God, wade in and know life abundant. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.